last month, Cleveland celebrated, and they're still celebrating. They celebrated a championship that had been long absent for 50-plus years. And just last week, a couple from our local fellowship in Worcester was up visiting their daughter in Cleveland, and they were walking around downtown, and they said, "It's really interesting. Everybody's wearing their shirts, their hats, and everybody's happy. Everybody's, you know, has a smile." And I was thinking, you know, how great it is that something of significance like that would change people's attitudes, so they would smile more. They would look on the brighter side. But what do we have that is so much more? Warm Beach Camp, it's not a championship, but it's eternal. And you know, the other day, Margie says, you know, there's something different about this camp, and that was just after, you know, I had noticed that there's a lot of little kids. But she goes, no, it's not the little kids. She says, no, everybody seems happier. I think because they're sensing a king is coming, a real king, a true king, an eternal king is coming. And camp is helping them equip with the word, with prayer, with the classes and all the forums that we've had, the sermons and the fellowship and the encouragement and the challenges that we've all been receiving. This morning, or this afternoon, when I was out on the deck by the cafeteria, I did something and that I encourage every one of you to do. You may have to wait till you get home to download the list of attendees, but thankfully Beth had one ready for me. And so I took it, and as I stood there and I looked out over the sound and the beauty of God's creation, I wanted to focus my attention for tonight not only on the truth of God's word and in prayer depending upon the Spirit, but I wanted to think about you. And so I took the list and I started praying for all of you. Now obviously I couldn't pray long, but I was thinking of you, thankful that you're here, thankful that God is at work. Perhaps starting tonight, something in your heart that would turn your direction and focus your gaze upon eternity, upon a coming king, a coming resurrection, and a coming entrance into eternity. I wanted to hold dear those verses in chapter 1 where I hold you in my heart. I don't want to do it just today. I want to do it at least once a week to hold all of you in my heart and in my mind and think about you. Some I've met for the first time. And I want to lift you up because why? We are all partakers of God's grace. The fact that you have life and breath and that you're here to hear God's word and have the Spirit minister it to your heart is an act of God's grace to you and to me. I not only want to hold you in my heart, I want to hold you in my affection. I want to be thinking positive, loving thoughts that would be petitioning our Father that you would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That collectively, 1 + 1 doesn't equal 2, it equals 3 or 4, a multitude. And the strength would begin to rise up as we were singing tonight, would rise up in our hearts, in our voices, in our minds, and in our actions. I want to hold you in my heart, I want to hold you in my affections, and I want to hold you in my prayers, as I've already mentioned. The theme of this basketball season in Cleveland was called All In 216. And if you look online or some of the pictures that have been around in, you know, the newspapers and online, show a banner with a Cleveland Cavaliers logo, all in, 216, and it's at least three stories tall. What was the message behind that banner? Well, first of all, I think it was intended for the individual player on the team. Are we all in to really dedicate and prepare for this coming season? Are we all in every game, every minute of the game, every moment on the practice court? Are we all in as a team? Not only as a team, but as an organization. Are we doing whatever we can to fulfill this dream, this hope, this expectation? Are we organizing and prioritizing our lives so that we're all in as an organization? And not only as an organization, but as a team, every player contributing. But the 216 was representative of something much bigger than the team or the organization. It's the area code of Cleveland. And it was all in, the whole city, to support a team. I want us, Warm Beach 2016 campers, to be all in. Not just for the rest of camp, but for the rest of this year until camp comes, Lord willing, next year. All in, holding each other in our hearts and our affections and our prayers. That we are committed to a task unfinished, to take the gospel to the world, that we are eager to share that gospel with those, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, and that we will do the work of an evangelist, and that we will do it in spite of facing opposition, facing difficult. And when we're down 3-1, we're in hostile territory, and the odds are all against us, it's never been done in history before, we're all in. And we are focused upon the one that can deliver, not a man, but the man, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. All in, all in. So that our confidence soars, that it stabilizes us when we feel shaky or we're just anxious or nervous. And we are remembering that I'm here, I remain today for your gain. Not to serve myself, not to acquire, accumulate, and to make things more comfortable for me, but like Paul says, I remain for your gain, the gain of one another. And my confidence is in Christ. My priority is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of the power of God for salvation. We are talking about eternity here. You and I, everyone that we encounter today, is not a mere mortal. They will live forever somewhere. And we have the ability to help influence that direction. Again, I am so thankful for the parents that are here with those little children, because you are fulfilling what Jesus said in the gospel. And he said, let them come to me. In other words, he was saying, bring them to me. I want to bless them. And I'm so thankful for those who've worked with the junior department to bless these kids, to bring them to the feet of Jesus. But we are expecting a king. We are looking for a kingdom. We're looking for a resurrection. Henry Nouwen said that this way, and I hope this is somewhat captures our heart and our attention. If we do not wait patiently in expectation for God's coming in glory, we start wandering around, going from one little sensation to another. Our lives get stuffed with newspaper items, television stories, and gossip. And then our minds, something that we addressed this week also, then our minds lose the discipline of discerning between what leads us closer to God and what doesn't. What will lead you closer to God and what doesn't? That is a question we need to ask ourselves every day. And that's a challenge for me and for you as we would think about leaving this place on Sunday afternoon or whenever? What will lead us closer to him, to the kingdom? You know, I think sometimes that winning the championship in Cleveland is the biggest distraction and mistake that possibly could be made for that city. Why? Because it distracts them from the real problems, the sin that is so prevalent, the sin that is eroding society and decaying society. You see, we all are distracted with little sensations, little things that will just take us away moment by moment. Some of you may be even distracted right now, thinking about what the salami feed or whatever. But we need to be desiring God and discerning what leads us closer. In the text that we will examine tonight in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul issues a warning. He addresses empty boasting. He talks about real righteousness, a righteousness that will enable us to stand before that King of glory and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord." He talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Worth that more than anything. Any championship, multitudes of champions, stack them up. Worth more than that. And then the living hope of the coming resurrection. Let's all stand and we will pray and we'll read the text again. I think they're going to get it up there. Lord Jesus, even so, come. But in the interim, until that moment when we hear it is finished, we acknowledge that you and you alone are worthy of our praise and worship. Thank you for the music that helped shape our thinking tonight and our worship and our focus. You know our dreams, you know our doubts, you know our fears, you know our questions, our concerns, you know our DNA. And you know our thoughts before we think them. Lord, we desire you, but we understand that there is an enemy. An enemy that comes as an angel of light to distract and even to disappoint and to attack. Lord, you know our fervor for the kingdom, for scripture, or the lack of it. And we know, Father, and acknowledge that it's only you that can address the needs in those areas. Only you can change what has been lethargic to what can be on fire for you. Thank you, Father, that we are loved and we are accepted and we are given hope for the future. Thank you, Father, that you know our health, our pain, our suffering, our sin. When we stand, when we sit, when we fall, and you hear our cries, and you hear our praise. You know when we're lonely or empty or too busy. You are never distracted from us. Your eye is always upon us, and you want to show yourself strong. Show yourself strong tonight, O God, for your glory, for the kingdom, that we would be all in for you and the gospel. But we pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I myself have plenty of reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have much more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, Paul issues a warning. And he says it's a safeguard. It's a guardrail for your lives. And you know, if you think about the concept of guardrails, they're put in dangerous places, but they're put in a place that's not quite so dangerous yet. It's put in a place of safety to help you to avoid from going too far to a place that you cannot return from. You know, too often we have a mindset kind of like Muhammad Ali. When he was in his prime and he was flying around, he was flying in an airplane and you hear the bing go on and the stewardess says, the pilot says, we're going to encounter some turbulence. Please buckle up your seatbelts, return to your seats, and stay seated until the seatbelt sign is turned off. Well, she's going up and down the aisle, and she notices that Muhammad Ali just ignored the pilot's command. And so she calmly said to him, sir, you need to put your seatbelt on. And Muhammad Ali responded just like he would normally. He says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she, without missing a beat, said, Superman don't need no airplane either. But how often do we take this attitude that I am the one that decides what's good for me, what's healthy for me, or what is liberty in here, and what I can do in Scripture? I don't need advice. I don't need counsel. I don't need God telling me what to do. Well, that kind of arrogance and that kind of pride will bring you low fairly quickly. You may last a lifetime, but it will come back, and justice will be meted out. God is not mocked. Safeguards. So what does he say to them? Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for the mutilators. Now, that's really kind of way out there in the sense of, okay, I'm not really fearful of dogs. But in the time of the culture and the scene around Jerusalem and Palestine at that time, dogs were always considered dirty, unclean. You would find them sleeping and eating in the garbage pit where all the refuse was that nobody wanted. They carried disease. And in the mind of the Jewish person, a dog was always someone outside the covenant, not one of God's chosen people. And here Paul is using language that is very familiar to the Jews, and he's twisting it and he's saying, you Judaizers, you who have come in and have added the law to the gospel, you are the ones that are unclean and on the outside. And they were the ones that they were thinking that they were so pure and holy and righteous. Paul says, watch out for them. They are dangerous. They are disease-laden. Think about it in the sense of those that would twist and pervert the gospel or add to the gospel or subtract from the gospel. Think about it as someone who is poisoning you, someone that has HIV and says, let me be your blood donor. We would flee. We would be aghast at the audacity of the thought. And yet sometimes our lives display a casualness towards sin that is almost like what I've just explained with disease and death. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Well, if you look at the breakdown of the Greek terms that make those word, that word, it's at the core, the person is bad. They are wicked. They are out to injure. They are destructive. And not only are they bad at the heart and in their mind, they're teaching it. They're sharing it. They are evil doers, and they are promoting evil. They laugh at evil. Evil is fun. Evil is a thrill. And don't we see that increasing? Just examine any new movie that comes out, some of the literature that goes out. I had a teacher share here at camp about some of the music that the people are listening to, and it's frightening. Because the language and the message is going to influence you. You say, no, I am immune from disease. Paul would not be saying, watch out for evildoers. It is death to you. It may be a slow, insidious, subtle death, but it will come. Watch out for them. And then he said the mutilators, and that gives it away. They're the circumcised ones. They're the ones that are promoting circumcision as part of the necessity of becoming a Christian and going to heaven. And he says, I wish they would emasculate themselves. Paul says it to the Corinthians. He says of these dogs, these evildoers, and these mutilators, they claim, understand this, underline it in your mind, they claim to be just like us. We believe in Jesus. We believe in God. We believe in the Holy Spirit. They claim, but they add and they use different definitions of Jesus Christ. They use different ideas. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, but they are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They disguise themselves and they speak with articulate words and eloquent words like an apostle was, with authority of the apostle. And he says, no way. It is your job, it is your responsibility to be living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, studying God's Word, dependent upon the Spirit, so that you are able to discern. That's why he says that we need to have discernment and we need to be practicing it. And he goes on in Galatians. You could read all of the book of Galatians because it deals a lot with this. He says that those that are coming in that are evildoers, dogs, and mutilators, they rely on the works of the law or the works of the flesh. And he says they are under a curse. That is how damaging it is. Paul wants to make it black and white for them. No questions. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Do not even associate with them. Because if anyone accepts circumcision, he says, they are obligated to keep all of the law. 100%, 100% of the time. I don't know of any of you that could do that. If you can, if you think you can, please talk to me because I want to know how you can. I'd be extremely interested. You could write books. You would be a bazillionaire. It's impossible. And that's exactly what God says. True Christians, Paul goes on to say, are circumcised in their heart. And that is not just a New Testament idea. Go back to Deuteronomy 10. Verses 12 through 16, and the question is asked, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, all in, and with all your soul, to keep his word, and why? So that it's a burden upon you? So that it weighs you down, slows you down, makes you look odd compared to the rest of the world. No, he goes, for your good. I give you the word. I ask you to follow it. I command you to follow it because it's for your good. It's for your health. It's for your future. It's for your eternity. And what does he say in verse 15? The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers. Young people here that come from Christian homes, do you know what a blessing is that you are here and that you have Christian parents? Because it's a mark of God's love on you. You can say on your bed tonight as you lay there, I am loved by the eternal Father in heaven. Anyone here, even if you're without a Christian parent, God says, the fact that you're here, I have marked you with my love. And then he says in verse 16, circumcise therefore your heart and be no longer stubborn. You see, God gave circumcision back in the Old Testament, but he always connected it with the heart. Circumcision to the Jew had become just an external thing. Just like so many people today, they think, well, I give 10% to the church. I'm there on Sunday and sometimes on midweek. I do good things. I'm kind to my neighbor. I help out. Great. God loves that. But it's not going to get you into heaven. It's a heart issue. If you're proud and arrogant about those works, God says, I'm sorry. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you evil doer. True Christians are not only circumcised in their heart, it says they are born again by the Spirit of God. Acts 10, 45, when Peter has gone to Cornelius, and the gospel is preached for the first time to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are converted. You know who was with Peter? Some circumcised Jews. And all of a sudden they see the Holy Spirit come down upon them, just like it did upon them on the day of Pentecost, and they're amazed. That shouldn't happen. They're Gentiles. We're Jews. We're the special ones. And God says, no, 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 no. The true Christian is one that is born of the Spirit, and it impacts their heart. So their heart is changed and made new. Otherwise, if you are not in the Spirit, you're in the flesh. And that might mean you're just doing your good works. It's everything's outside. It's ritual. It's external. It's not at the heart. And he says, you are under a curse, the Spirit of God. In fact, not only are you under a curse, your mindset is hostile to God. You're an enemy of God. Strong language. Strong language. Paul goes on to talk about empty boasting, the misplaced confidence, and we see those in verses 4 through 6. And if you kind of maybe summarize this list of things that Paul says, if you want to play this kind of like playground game of my dad's better than your dad type of thing, he goes, you're going to lose. You guys, you know, I got you beat all the time. He says, he's talking about if you want righteousness that comes from earthly measurements, I'm going to beat you. I'm righteous by ritual. I'm an eight-dayer. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just according to law. Not one day early, not one day late. I have a righteousness by race. I am a natural-born Hebrew. I'm not even a Gentile that's baptized into the faith. I am religious by race, righteous by race. And he goes, and I'm from the right pedigree. I got the right family connections. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And I not only have that, I have a righteousness by religion. I am a Pharisee. I'm the most meticulous follower of the law that there can be. In fact, I'm even known by all of the Jews around. The Pharisees, you know, they were kind of held in high esteem. And most often it was like, I'll never get there. He goes, I've got all the Pharisees beat. And then he says, righteousness by right works. My zeal, I'm a defender of the faith. I persecuted the church. You can't beat me there. And then he says, not only that, and he says in another place, I've got the right education. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I went to Harvard, Yale, Princeton, whatever. All of that was nothing when Paul encountered the risen Christ. He was blinded so that he could really see. First, he could see himself as he was undone, ugly, sinful, and doomed. And he could see the glory of the only righteous Son of God, holy, high, and lifted up. And Paul then would take that understanding and he would say, I have no confidence in the flesh. I might be the MVP of a championship team, but I have no confidence in that to get me to heaven. Is that our heart? Is that where we are tonight? Then he goes on and he says, where does real righteousness come from? Not in everything that I had, but real righteousness in verse 9 says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Meticulous obedience of the law, he says, no, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And man, when I understood that, because I was always trying to be better, trying to get better, trying to say, okay, God, I just keep failing in this thing called conversion. I have no peace. I feel like I'm all ready to give up. And finally, someone focused me back and says, it's by faith. It's by faith. And so I stopped and I said, okay, what does that mean? Tried to think it through. And I just said, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. And as I did, I came to know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so I started getting back into the word of God and just letting the word increase my faith. And I came to the point where I could understand the gospel and that I am saved by grace through faith. That's what Paul says. That's my righteousness, because Jesus' blood covers my sin. He paid it. It's done with. Yes, I still struggle with sin because I haven't been freed from the presence of sin. But that will come on Resurrection Day, on as I enter that new Jerusalem. It's interesting. If we go back and think about the patriarchs, Moses wanted to know God. Paul said in this chapter, I want to know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, you know how much something is valuable to somebody is by the time they spend with it. You know, it's interesting. In some of my neighborhoods, as Margie and I would walk around, we can see people with better homes and bigger and nicer cars and everything, and you see how well they take care of that, how well they wash that car and wax that car. You know, mine's just get me from A to B without any trouble, please. What is the surpassing worth of your life? And he says, that I might know him. And Moses said that. I want to know you. I want to know you, as he was up on the mountain communing with God. And he says, please show me now your ways that I may know you. Well, we have God's ways revealed to us in Scripture. And Moses is saying, I don't have that. I mean, we know that. But Moses is saying one of the paths to understanding God's way or knowing God is to know his ways. Well, we have Scripture to do that. And he goes, in order to find favor in your sight. And Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And then Moses said something interesting. Show me your glory. And if we remember, you know, God put him in the and cleft of the rock, and his glory went by, and he did that for Elisha. But notice this. Paul says this in Corinthians. He says in chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, for God said, let the light shine out of darkness. That light has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You look at the Gospels. You look at Jesus Christ, and you will see the glory of God. And when you see the glory of God, it will start to change what you value and worth. It has to. God's promised it. The Holy Spirit has breathed into the Scriptures, and it will breathe out the truth to you. We need to be like the man who found a treasure in a field, sold all so that he might acquire that field. I want to ask you a question. Paul's talking about life and value and worth. He's using accounting terms frequently. But let me ask you this question as we come near the end here. What if your life or a loved one's life depended on you losing something? You know, Paul says, I've counted it all as a loss. I've given it up. What if your life, what if the entrance into eternity, and it does depend upon this, depended upon you losing something, giving up something, something that right now is of great worth, giving it up in order to keep life? Let me tell you a story. I saw this, I mean, it was in the newspaper, I never paid attention to it then. A book was written by the person that experienced this, didn't buy it, but I happened to be directed to this NBC documentary done by Tom Brokaw. And it's dealing with a gentleman, a 27-year-old young man named Aaron Walston. Perhaps maybe some of you had read about him. Well, let me tell you the story. Aaron Walston, he was an elite mountaineer. He was one that went out on search and rescue. He was so intense and enjoyed the outdoors. He was one that climbed all 59 peaks that are 14,000 feet in elevation in Colorado. All of them. And then he embarked on something more because he wanted something even more than what others had done. He wanted to stand out. He wanted to be different. He was going to do it solo in the winter. And he'd already been up 30-some of the 59. But as the documentary continues to unfold, and that's just his mountaineering experience. This guy went to Carnegie Mellon University, a very prestigious school in the East. He graduated at the top of his class, and he had a double major in engineering and French, and a minor in piano performance. Now, I struggled to get through accounting. And he graduates at the top of his class. And he gets hired, and he's making big six-figure numbers. But he's restless. He's unhappy. He had it all, but yet there was an emptiness. And even as the commentator said, there was something missing. There was an emptiness, a gnawing within that there had to be more. So he did what many young people do. They started looking elsewhere. Maybe I just need to get more intense in my outdoor activities. And that's the direction he chose. That's the path. And so he started seeking more thrills, more adventure. He wanted to push himself to the brink so he could really test himself, so he could just prove that I am capable. I can do it. I don't need anyone else. And in his success, he started taking more risks. And one time, he decided to ski into an area that was marked avalanche category 5. Disregarded it. Skied right into it and caused an avalanche and almost died. By the grace of God, he lived. But yeah, I beat that one. What's next? So one day, because you see, when you beat death like that, there's a kind of a cockiness, an arrogance that kind of creeps in, and you begin to get a little careless or carefree. And what should be easy becomes maybe a matter of life and death. So one day, he decides, he's read in a brochure about a place called Blue John Canyon in southern Utah. And it's a narrow canyon that if you're flying overhead in a helicopter, it is no wider from this stand to this stand. and it could be as many as 150 feet deep. And so he heard about it, and so where he parked, he had to walk about an hour and 20 minutes or so to get to the entrance of the canyon, and he's going in. But you see, he was careless. He violated the number one rule in hiking: always tell someone where you're going, especially if you're going alone. And he didn't. Maybe he forgot, or maybe he didn't think he needed to. And so as he's going into this canyon, it's a little slot canyon, he gets in there and he's climbing down. He's not more than 20 minutes in, and he comes to a place, and I'll try to describe it for you. It's a very narrow slit, but there's a big boulder that has fallen in and is wedged in the place. And so he sees that it's, you know, about 25 feet to the canyon floor from where he's at. But if he gets upon this boulder, he can cut the distance down to maybe about 12 feet or less than that, maybe 10 feet. And so he gets down to this big boulder. I mean, it's 800-pound boulder. And he stands on it, and he kind of moves his weight around, and it seems really solid. And so as he climbs over, what he does is he climbs over, and he then faces back from the direction he came, and he hangs on this boulder so that he doesn't have to jump as far. And so while he's hanging, his weight is hanging on that. The weight of his body shifted the boulder. It came loose. It pivoted on its pinch points, and it's falling on him, 800 pounds of rock. And he has split second to make a decision. And he does what all of us would have done. We put our hands up to protect our face. And in that, the rock is jostling back and forth. It catches his right hand and pins it in against the wall. And he cannot extricate it from that position. He tries frantically to push and to shove. He spends 45 minutes. He says, "I was exhausted in attempting to get my hand out. It hurts so bad." And all he had was 32 ounces of water, a couple granola bars, and that's it. No one knew where he was. No one could hear him, even if he shouted, and he tried. And he remembered that, you know, in those kind of canyons, you know, the distance that your shout will carry is maybe 45, 50 feet at the most. He is all alone, and he's in big trouble. For days, he measured out his water. He started to, and if you go to the documentary, you'll see his personal notes. If anybody finds this, please send it to my parents. Gave them their name and the city they lived in. And you see day by day the despair, the sinking in, the realization, I am going to die here. He had one of those things they call a multi-tool. He had been using that for some time to try to, you know, carve away some of the rock to move his hand. That wasn't working. He was down, no water left. He was drinking his urine. That's how desperate he was to stay alive. And I think it was maybe the sixth day of there having to stand 24/7, try to sleep, and he would think, I remember him sharing, he goes, "I would think that I'd slept for 3 hours and it was like 10 minutes. Cold at night, hot the day, and parched." And so after about the sixth day, as he is chiseling with what's now a very dull multi-tool knife, an accident happened. He accidentally punctured his thumb. And you know what happened? It changed his outlook. It changed the way he was approaching his predicament. You see, after 6 days, his hand was dying. It was going dead. And when he punctured it, a gas went out and a stench that was almost abominable. But he realized in that moment that his hand was dead. And he had the thought, if I cut my hand off, I can be free. And that's exactly what he did. But he first had to break his bones, two of them. It was wedged in there, and he had to break it up this way and break it down that way. And then take what that dull multi-tool and cut through the tendon and the nerves to extricate himself. But do you understand, or do you realize that you might be holding on to something that you think is valuable, but that it's dead? And it's going to kill you. It's going to keep you bound. What is it that you love so much that you say, I cannot think of my life without this? He had to deal with it with something very useful, a hand. And most of us are right-handed would think, how could I ever live without that? But when he realized that was his only way out, he was willing to make the cut, to count it a loss so that he might live. That's what Paul is saying. Are you counting everything a loss for the excellency, for the worth of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord? That's where we're at Warm Beach Camp. That's the challenge. That's the challenge that has gone out in every sermon, every Bible class, every forum. What are our resources? We have more than a little multi-tool. And I'm going to just briefly go through them as we wind up here. We talked about the Word of God. Hosea said, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. But not only that, read that in chapter 4, verse 6. Parents especially. He says, you have neglected my word. I've neglected you. But he says, I will also neglect your children. What parent hasn't endured the moment when the child is lost and we're panicking, where is he? Where is she? And God says it to his people, you've neglected my word. You forgot my word. I will forget your children. Woe to me if I neglect it. Woe to my family. We have resources. We have the Spirit of God. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. We talked about thinking, how that thinking we can reorient our understanding and our focus, and it can help shape us and mold us. And Paul says, I've got the Holy Spirit for you. The prayers of the saints, the Word of God. And I want you to understand Paul's whole arc of joy in the Lord, joy in the Spirit. There is joy when we discipline ourselves biblically and spiritually. And we walk in the Spirit. And we're looking, like Henry Nouwen says, we're anticipating, we're expecting, our view is focused on a coming resurrection, a coming king. It is going to be a glorious city. And tonight I've asked Holly to sing about the holy city. It is a song that has thrilled my heart and that focused my attention upon a coming king, upon a coming resurrection for all those that have died in the Lord, and a coming entrance into a kingdom that will not fade, that will never go away. Oh, let's be all in. All in for the gospel. All in for the kingdom. All in for one another. All in for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Holly and John, if you'd come forward. Thank you.